Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Let us pray again. Our Father, as we have assembled on this sacred Sabbath day, oh, we do pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, through this, your word, cause righteousness to rain down upon us. Grant it, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Now, I think many, if not most of you, know that the prophet Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he largely, if you were to perhaps summarize the whole of this book, suggested three things to this wayward nation of Israel. First, he again and again exposed their sin. And then secondly, he repeatedly threatened judgment, and that judgment would come in the form of the Assyrian army, destroying Samaria, which was the capital of this northern kingdom, and taking away largely the majority into captivity. But the prophet Hosea didn't merely expose their sin and threaten judgment, but he again and again offered salvation. And that salvation would look, first of all, or it would take the form, first of all, of a returning remnant from captivity, but it would ultimately take the form of poor sinners coming to God from the far country. And so if we were to, perhaps somewhat simplistically, reduce this prophecy, this book of Hosea, down into three points or three subjects, you would find first sin exposed, judgment threatened, and salvation offered. And in fact, you find all three of those right here in the surrounding context. In verse 9, you have sin exposed, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. In other words, the prophet was saying that they were basically sinning like they did in days of old in the city of Gibeah. And it's as if he's saying, you've continued to act that way all this while. You've continued to sin against God. And because of that, you have judgment threatened in verses 10 and 11. And again, as I've said, this judgment would historically take the form of the Assyrian army coming and taking them away captive. And that's what's mentioned there in verse 10. Peoples shall be gathered against them. That is, the Assyrian army will come and will take you away into captivity. And yet in verse 12, we find that salvation is also offered. How gracious is God, O dear people. In light of all of this sin and judgment threatened, our God and Father sets before this sinful, wayward nation of Israel salvation. And I want to suggest this morning that this salvation, this gracious invitation, in verse 12, is comprised basically of three parts. First, there's sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy. We'll summarize that under the single word sow. And then break up your fallow ground. We'll summarize that second point under the word break. And then thirdly, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. There we'll consider the word seek. So perhaps, to be a little bit simplistic, we want to examine this gracious invitation from God under these three simple words. sow, break, and seek. Notice first, sow. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Now the prophet Hosea was fond of various imageries, and that of sowing and reaping is common throughout this book. He describes the people here not only as farmers, but also as the soil. And he exhorts them to sow for yourselves righteousness, and in turn, you will reap mercy. Now, let me suggest that the prophet here isn't telling these sinners that they're to go and do righteous deeds. In fact, he doesn't even say that. What he does say is they're to reap with a view for righteousness. In other words, they were to believe God that he would give them righteousness, and thus they would come to know his covenant mercy. Now, I suggest that for a few reasons. One, because unconverted man is never told in the Bible to go and do righteousness to get God's mercy. But secondly, because everywhere in the scriptures we find that the righteousness that God demands, he does demand a righteousness from sinners. But he, according to the scriptures, provides it in Christ. For example, think of the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because of his doing, we are in Christ. That is, because of God's doing, God's gracious work in our hearts, we are in Christ, who has been made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, the whole of our salvation, and that those four words include the whole of our salvation, wisdom from God, that has to do with regeneration, being changed from a fool to a wise saint or Christian. And then there's righteousness that has to do with our standing before God, our justification. There's sanctification, and then redemption has to do with the redemption of our bodies from the ground. That has to do with our glorification. So the whole of our salvation, dear brethren, is found in Christ. And it's graciously found in Christ. But another reason, and I think the most obvious or evident reason why this text isn't telling us to go and do righteous deeds that we might earn or obtain God's mercy, is because the text goes on to clarify. The righteousness at the end of the text, that's to come down from heaven, graciously bestowed upon us. The imagery there is that of rain, an abundance of rain. The righteousness at the end of the text evidently is the same righteousness in the beginning of the text. In other words, we're to act, or we're to believe in such a way that we might obtain the righteousness of God that comes abundantly down from heaven in Christ, and thus we will reap the mercy of God. Now, the New King James has translated this word mercy. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Sow for yourselves with a view to obtain the righteousness of God, ultimately bestowed abundantly and freely in Christ. And you will, in turn, reap God's mercy. Now, some of you might know that this word, translated mercy, is a very beautiful Hebrew word that's very full of meaning. In fact, it's so full of meaning that it's translated in various ways. Loving kindness, tender mercies, or just mercy. But either way, friends, what it describes is God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant love. Oh, friend, this morning, would you come to know God's covenant mercy? Would you come to know God's loving kindness and unfailing love? Then you must sow for yourselves with a view to get the righteousness of God that he so freely bestows upon sinners in Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so the first thing he tells us to do is to sow. Well, that brings us, secondly, to break. Now, really what we find here is, he first of all tells us to sow for yourselves with a view of obtaining righteousness, and then he really tells us how to sow for ourselves righteousness. Break up the fallow ground, that has to do with repentance, and seek the Lord, that has to do with faith. So in essence, what he's telling them is to repent and believe, and you will have the righteousness that God freely and abundantly bestows graciously for the sake of Jesus Christ. Break up your fallow ground. Now, fallow ground is unplowed or unprepared ground. Fallow ground isn't good ground. It's ground that seed doesn't grow in. It's basically useless soil. And so what he's telling them is that they need to break up their hard hearts. As I've said, broadly speaking, or simply speaking, this refers to evangelical repentance. That is, the repentance that God graciously gives us for the sake of Christ. My friends, nobody ever goes to heaven with a hard heart. Every person God saves and thusly brings to heaven, he first breaks their hearts. This presupposes, doesn't it, that our hearts by nature are hard. Our hearts by nature need to be broken up. Our hearts need to be broken because of sin. Your heart, poor sinner, needs to be broken for sin. If you're ever to have the righteousness of God and go to heaven, you have to have your heart broken for sin. Now, friends, we know that the Bible everywhere teaches us that this is the work of God. Repentance is a gift. God alone can break our hearts. And yet the same Bible everywhere exhorts sinners to repent and or, according to this imagery, break up their fallow ground. You, poor sinner, need to have your heart broken for sin. Now, think with me, for example, of Psalm 51. David was a saved man, a converted man, a righteous man. He was a Christian. He had a new heart. And yet he sinned, and he sinned greatly against Bathsheba and Uriah. And if you remember the account, for a long time, at least 9 or so months, he kept that sin hidden. And as the result, it caused his heart to become hard. Now, it didn't cause him to become unregenerate. His heart was never returned to the way that it was before he became a Christian. But nevertheless, comparatively speaking, it grew hard because of his sin. And if you remember, the prophet came to him to graciously point out that sin. And then you have Psalm 51 as an example of his brokenness. And then if you remember at the end of the psalm, it ends with verse 17, where he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Somebody mentioned already today, I think it was Pastor John, that despise means to think little of. My friends, the world may think little of a broken-hearted sinner. The world may despise a broken-hearted sinner. But God doesn't despise broken-hearted saints like David. Neither does he despise broken-hearted sinners. And the fundamental reason he doesn't despise them is because they are the work of his hands. God broke the heart of David, and God breaks the heart of every sinner he brings to heaven. Now, let me suggest that in part, the heart must be broken for the nature, misery, and desert of sin. And I want to speak specifically while I'm addressing everybody, because like David, Christians need their heart ongoingly broke. But I want to speak this morning, to be honest, specifically to you, sinner. To you who know you are not a Christian. And perhaps you've sat even in this very room for weeks and months, and in some cases for years, and your heart for all of that is yet hard and unbroken. You have to get your heart broken because of your sin, and first because of the nature of your sin. You know that sin is a violation of God's law. All sin is against God. Now, by law is meant the Ten Commandments. That's the summary of God's moral law. And you know that that law can be divided into two parts. Love God, love your neighbor. And everything that you've done in contrast to that, or in failure to comply with that, is sin. Failure to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is sin. Failure to love your neighbor as yourself is sin. That, dear friend, is the violation of God's law, and it's a personal affront to God himself. And this is what makes sin serious. It's an affront against God and his goodness. In order to have your hard heart broken, you must, in the first place, come to know the nature of your sin. But secondly, the misery of your sin. And this is obvious, isn't it? To live in opposition to God and to his law is miserable. And in fact, this is presupposed in the term mercy. Because what is mercy? God's goodness shown towards those in misery. That's what mercy is. And you may or may not know your misery. And that's the tragedy of it. And that's why you have to come to know it. You have to come to have your heart broken because not only of the nature, but the misery of your condition. Now, to help you to know something of the misery of sin, the scriptures utilize various imageries of sinners to show their miserable condition. For example, sometimes they're described as moral lepers. Oh, my friend, what a tragic condition that is, to be a moral leper, to be repugnant to God. But also sometimes sinners are described as slaves to Satan and to sin. What a miserable condition that is, friend, to be not only a moral leper, but to be a spiritual and or moral slave, to have Satan himself as your master. That's a miserable condition to be in. Friends, we all have masters. If you're a Christian, you have God, who is a gracious and loving and benevolent master. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you have Satan and sin as your masters. And they're anything but gracious and kind and benevolent. You have to come to know, if you're to have your heart broken, something of the nature and the misery, and thirdly, the desert of sin. Now, by desert of sin, I mean the consequences of it. What sin deserves. And what does sin deserve, my friend, but the eternal judgment of God? Now, there's at least a few ways to help us to behold the true desert of sin. And I want to bring you very quickly to two places, okay? The first place is called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the place, if you remember, wherein God gave the Ten Commandments. And he gave it amidst thunder and darkness and fear. And the reason why was God wanted the people to know that unless these commandments are kept, you will experience the just judgments of God. And again, what ultimately those just judgments demand is hell. We read about that. Michael read about hell at the end of Mark 9. That terrible place. You know, if you go to the edge of the lake of fire and look down in there, you see the just desert of sin. And that's a place that you need to go, young friend, to have your heart broken for your sins. Yes, they're against a good God. Yes, they cause you to be miserable, but they will end ultimately with you being cast into that terrible place. Can you smell it? Can you feel it? Do you hear the cries of those within it? My young friend, that's where you are headed. But you ought not only go to hell or to Sinai, but you also, and perhaps even more so, need to come to Mount Calvary. Because there, perhaps even more clearly than hell itself, you see the desert of sin. Do you see that one upon the tree there, young or old friend, groaning under the weight of the sin of the world? Do you hear him crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why God forsook his Son, my friend, upon that cross? Because of what sin deserved. Yes, go to hell and see what sin deserves. But oh, friend, go to the cross. And there you will behold what sin deserves. A very helpful and tremendous little book, An Alarm to the Unconverted, by Joseph Alleyne, a 17th century English divine. And he's warning the unconverted in the book. And then he comes about midway through the book where he gives incentives or motives for the unconverted to come to Christ. And one of the motivations he gives to unconverted sinners to know their sins aright is to look to the cross. He says, "Oh man, how can you make so light of your sin? This is the traitor that thirsted for the blood of the Son of God, that sold him, that mocked him, that scourged him, that spat in his face, that tore his hands, that pierced his side, that pressed his soul, that mangled his body, that never left him till he had bound him, condemned him, nailed him, crucified him, and put him to an open shame." My friend, that is what our sins did. And my dear unconverted friend, you have to come to know that is what your sin did. Your sins necessitated him to endure the shame and the pain of the cross. And when you come to know that, your heart will break because of sin. But God is so gracious and loving. He doesn't leave us there, does he? Because thirdly, he exhorts us to seek him and his grace. "For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." You have to know your sin. But when the Holy Spirit teaches a sinner of his sin, he always leads him to Christ. And thus we seek the Lord how? By faith. You've heard this before. You have to repent from your sins. You have to break up the fallow ground. And you have to believe on Christ. We seek the Lord by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You have to know that God exists. Yes. But you have to know that God is gracious and merciful, and that he's promised for the sake of Christ to receive every person who seeks him. Thus, we must see in Christ the remedy for our sins. We have to see in Christ salvation for our sins. Our hearts must not only be broken because of sin, but we have to come to see God's provision for sin in Christ. In short, according to this wonderful gospel text, we must seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness upon us. This is another way of saying we must seek the Lord for righteousness. And that's why I've asserted that in the beginning of the text, it isn't in any way implying that we're to work up a righteousness. But we're to seek the Lord for righteousness. Now the imagery of reigning and salvation abundantly bestowed is found throughout the Old Testament prophets. And it ultimately foretells the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why it's put in the way it is. Till he comes, that is, Christ and the Holy Spirit. My friend, everybody saved in the Old Testament was saved by virtue of Christ who came in the New Testament. Nobody was saved in the Old Testament any other way but by believing the promise that Jesus would come. And this is a great prophecy of the fact that Christ himself would come and he would give the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation, not just to those within one nation, largely the nation of Israel, but he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, let me show it to you from one text. If you're in Hosea, just back up to Isaiah. Look at chapter 45 and verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, my friends, this is surely a most glorious gospel prophecy. Notice the source of this righteousness. This particular verse, Isaiah 45:8, describes righteousness coming in the first place down from heaven. Do you see that? Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. But it also describes righteousness coming up from the earth. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. I can't help but think, in some sense, it's thinking back to the judgment upon Noah's day. Do you remember the judgment waters came from above and from beneath? Oh, but my friends, this isn't judgment that Isaiah is foretelling. It's salvation. It's righteousness. But why does he say that it's going to come from heaven and earth? Let me tell you why. Because ultimately it will come in Christ, who's the God-man. He came from heaven and he assumed to himself a human nature. In Christ you have heaven and earth meeting. And he would work out a righteousness sufficient for the whole world. And of course, that righteousness here, with regards to the nature of it, is described as salvation. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that the two terms, righteousness and salvation, are synonymous. In other words, the righteousness that's going to be found in the God-man is going to result in our salvation from sin. First, the salvation from sin's penalty. How is it that Christ saves sinners from the penalty of their sin, which is hell? He bears the guilt and the punishment of their sins in his human nature, that's body and soul, strictly considered, on the cross as the God-man Savior. He endures in his own human nature the just punishment that our sins deserve. My friends, I can remember back in January of 1994, sitting in a little crack rehab and watching the preacher draw on the chalkboard a cross with two stick figures beneath it. And the first stick figure had an arrow pointed to the cross, and the second had an arrow from the cross pointed to it. And the preacher said very simply that Christ takes our sins upon himself, and by faith we receive the righteousness of him. But Christ not only saves us from the penalty, but power of our sins. In other words, he not only declares us righteous, but he makes us righteous. Because remember, our sins, there's not only the nature and the desert of our sins, but the miserable condition because of our sins. And so this salvation that would come, as Isaiah foretells it, would be realized in a man who would be the God-man. And the righteousness that he would obtain, the salvation that he would obtain, would not only save us from the penalty and the power, but thirdly, the presence of sin. And that, of course, comes to us in the form of a promise. If you come to Christ today, poor sinner, you will be saved from the penalty of your sins. You will be saved from the power of your sins. That is, you'll get a new heart. He will wash that filthy, wicked, old heart out or replace it with a new one. And then he'll give you the promise that ere long he will come back and he will save you from sin's presence. And that means you'll have a sinless soul that will inhabit a deathless body on a new heaven and earth for all eternity. My friend, that's the salvation. That's all embedded in the term righteousness. For our justification, for our sanctification, and for our glorification. And all of that, we're told, according to Isaiah 45:8, is realized in the God-man Savior. Now, let me close this morning by thusly suggesting, according to our text, Hosea 10:12, that sinners must seek the Lord, first of all, presently. Look back at Hosea 10:12. For it is time to seek the Lord. That is, now is the time. It's now time to seek the Lord. Now is the day of salvation. My friends, there is a time to seek God, and this time will not last forever. In one sense, perhaps we can say that this time to seek the Lord is while you're alive. Right? When you die, this time ends. But you know what? It's not only true that the whole of your life, in one sense, is the time to seek the Lord. But perhaps even more than that, when the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, the Holy Spirit is beginning to break your heart. He's beginning to plow up the fallow ground. And you're beginning to see something of your sin with regards to its nature and misery and desert. And you're beginning to see something of the remedy in Jesus Christ our Lord. I quoted from Isaiah 45:8. If you go to Isaiah 55:6, you'll find these words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. My friend, he's near now. Now he's uniquely near. He's in the midst of his covenant people. Perhaps I can even say there's a sense in which he's near us now. He's in our midst in a way that he isn't present anywhere else. And in his providence, he's brought you here to the place where he dwells. And he tells you through his preacher today to seek the Lord while it is time. Seek him, secondly, diligently. To seek the Lord means to search for or to look for. It necessarily entails effort. My friends, God isn't telling sinners today to merely sit there and wait until God comes to them. He's telling them to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now we know, friends, that if that's the case, if the poor sinner comes, it's because God came to him and made him willing to come. We know that. And sinner, if you want to come, if you've begun to know something of your sins and something of the remedy in Christ, if you want to come, that's evidence that God has come by His Spirit and He's working in your heart. And He's telling you to now seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. A person who knows themselves broken for sin will be earnest and diligent to find the remedy. A thirsty soul looks for water. A filthy soul looks for cleansing. A guilty soul looks for pardon. And that's why Jesus said this in Luke 11:24 to this question, Lord, are there few people being saved? And He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, that is, when Jesus comes back. Then people will want to seek Him. Then people will want to find salvation. But it'll be too late. And so He says, for them to now seek or strive to enter while the gate is open. And I think in part Jesus speaks of the narrow gate, which ultimately is Him and conversion, coming to Him for salvation. It's a narrow gate. And you know why? Because only few people will find it. And because there's opposition. That's why He says to strive. The word really means to agonize. Agonize to enter. Strive to enter. Why is Jesus saying that you have to strive or agonize to enter? Because there's opposition, my friend. And you know it. Because right now in your heart, you're beginning to feel on one hand a desire to come to Christ, and yet on the other hand, all manner of obstacles. But I don't want to leave my sin. I don't want to leave this world. And then the enemy of your soul, Satan, and even your own wicked, hard heart is encouraging you to put it off and to delay. And thus it's a narrow gate. And Jesus tells you to strive to enter it. You have to seek the Lord presently and diligently. But finally, persistently. Look again at the text. For it is time to seek the Lord. That's presently, diligently, until He comes and rains righteousness on you. Seek Him until you find Him. Seek Him until you find Him. Keep seeking, Jesus said. Keep asking, Jesus said. Keep knocking, Jesus said. And you'll find. My dear friend, all over the Bible, we have the promise that if you seek the Lord for the sake of Jesus Christ, you will find Him. God doesn't play games with sinners. He tells them to seek Him, and seeking Him for Jesus' sake, they will of necessity find Him. Well, may it be that God will give us the grace to sow for ourselves righteousness and thus reap in mercy, that we might break up our fallow ground and seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness upon us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the righteousness that You so freely and fully provide sinners in Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus we pray, O Father, that You'd come by Your Spirit through Your Word and break up our hard hearts and enable us to, by faith, seek the Lord, and thus come to know this righteousness and salvation freely and fully offered in Him. Grant it, we ask, O God, for we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.